We are, we've made it to chapter 3, and you know, if we're going to recap any at all, remember chapter 2, we actually dealt with the turning the water into wine, that first miracle at Cana, where we saw the emptiness, you know, if you will, of Judaism really kind of brought to life, as we see that, you know, what was empty in their ritual was replaced by, you know, by Christ and with the new wine. And then the cleansing of the temple, we see Jesus himself showing what should have been obvious to these people, that he was the fulfillment of Scripture, that he was the very one who Malachi wrote about. That was going to come. He actually prophesies his own death and resurrection. Right? He actually tells these people that their judgment upon him will actually sign, if you will, their own death warrant. Right? It'll actually solidify the fact that he's going to, because of his death and resurrection, going to be the one who comes back one day to judge all men. And so we see this established. We see these things put forth. And then if you remember at the end of our text in chapter 2, which really fits with chapter 3, the chapter divisions are kind of unfortunate, really, most of the time, because this is all running together, right? So at the end, remember, and I want to say this really before we get into our text, because the end of the chapter says, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Right? We have this at the end of that text, this picture that Jesus has come along, he's done these miracles, even after the water into the wine, even beyond the cleansing of the temple, he's doing something during this Passover week. He's doing miracles. He's doing signs. He's doing things. And we kind of closed last week with the idea that it's not that miracles aren't good, but miracles are, in any real sense, only effective to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I say that because if you think about this, at the end of the turning of the water into wine, we have, he's just done a miracle, and it says specifically that his disciples were furthered in their faith, right? They saw the miracle, and they believed. Now we've got this group of people, and we have this group of people who've seen a bunch of miracles, and they're believing, but it's not the same thing. There's a distinction to be made. And I say that I think the distinction may be found at the end in chapter 2, at the end of, I think it's in verse 11, when it says, chapter 2, verse 11, now this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and he what? Manifested his glory, right? He, in a real sense, he exposed himself, his glory, to his disciples. We see this same kind of language in John 17, you know, when he talks about this group of people, this is who I've manifested myself. This is the group of people that I've exposed myself to, I've shown my glory to. And maybe there's a distinction to be made here between those who see miracles and it actually produces or furthers faith, it matures faith in them, and those who see miracles and they believe, but it's not salvific. There should be a distinction between those things, and we recognize that in the elect, it's that God does a work. He opens their eyes. They can see his glory, right? And I say all that because as we work into the text today, what we're going to see is a representative of that second group, that group that believes, that group that sees the miracles, but it's not salvific, right? It's something less. Because, as we said at the end of verse 25 of chapter 2, and he needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man. So here we are immediately tying chapter 3 to chapter 2. And what we're saying is, here comes an example of what we've just been talking about. Those who have seen the miracles, those who have seen something of who Jesus is, And yet, and they have some kind of rudimentary or belief in what they've seen. I don't think they're denying that at all. But whatever it is they have, it's not salvific. And let's pick up there with that in mind. Understand that, and let's carry on here. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. We're going to read chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, and then we'll come back and start. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here we have this text. And I want to say from the beginning, this is really the first place where in Jesus, this is his first discourse, right? You're going to have many discourses in the book of John. You know, we're going to go not too long from now in chapter 4 to this discourse he has with the woman at Samaria, right? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He's going to have these discourses. And here's the very first one in the first place where we actually see Jesus teaching. And what is the first doctrine that he's going to unfold for us? But the doctrine of regeneration, right? The doctrine of the new birth. And that ought to tell us something. I think it really ought to communicate something to us of the importance of this, right? Because he is going to make real definitive statements as we work through this text. No one can, right? Everyone must be, you know, that kind of thing. Must be what? Born from above, born again, right? He's establishing, if you will, the importance of this doctrine from the beginning. It's the very first one that Jesus teaches here as we see this gospel unfold. But look what it says. So now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, verse 1. So here's Nicodemus. He's coming. He's a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews. He's probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which would be almost equivalent today, like a modern day senator, right? A rule maker, a lawmaker of the sort. He would have been of quite a man of importance. And here he is coming to Jesus, it says, by night. I think that almost every commentary says something to the effect that he came by night because it would have been unpopular for him to be seen with Jesus during the day. You know, and so he came by night so that he could have this clandestine meeting where no one knew. And there's probably reality to all of that. We're not given exactly why he came by night. It could have been that he was just really busy during the day. This is his opportunity. All we do know for sure is that he came at night. I think because of John's John the Gospel writer's constant contrast between darkness and light, and how darkness is seen as one who doesn't have God's light, if you will, an illumination. I think what can be said safely is that John is at least saying, and I do believe he came physically at night. I mean, at that time of day, it was dark outside. But I think really there's something even greater here that's being articulated, and that is that John came without any light. He was darkened. His spirit, he needed a new life. He needed a new birth, right? So he comes at night and he says, and this is where it really gets interesting, if you think, because he's going to ask questions through this discourse, and it's going to sound like Jesus doesn't answer his questions, or Jesus something else. I think that if we got to dig in a little bit, try to figure out what he's really asking. He says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And now, you know, it just told us that he was doing more signs, right? So we know in the course of the week that this miracle at Cana wasn't the only thing that he's done. Something is going on. Jesus is revealing himself in manifest ways and miraculous ways. Things that clue this guy into there's something special about Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. Here he's immediately giving him a sign of respect, right? We recognize that you're a teacher. We recognize that you're sent from God. I think there's a misunderstanding here in the sense that what he really needed to recognize wasn't that necessarily he was a man sent from God, but that he was what? He was. That's what he needed to recognize. He doesn't recognize it yet. He doesn't have eyes to see it. But he comes and he says, "We know that you're a teacher, come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that's certainly an understatement. But look how Jesus responds. And then after we look at Jesus' response, we'll go back and try to engage verse 2 again. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you've got Nicodemus showing up and saying, "Teacher, we know that you're a man sent from God." I mean, it's really a statement. It's not even a question. And Jesus responds to him, "Truly, truly, I'm a man." In essence, listen carefully because what I'm about to say to you is very, very important. Right? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Right? I think if we let Jesus' answer help us understand what he sees in Nicodemus, I think Nicodemus reveals in his question that he's longing for something. He sees Jesus doing these miracles, and he thinks, "Jesus has something that I don't have." Right? Jesus is a man sent from God. He's got something I don't have. What he's coming to Jesus, in essence, I think, trying to say, "What is it I need? What is it I need that will let me be a man sent from God? Let me not necessarily do the miracles that you're doing, but I'm obviously missing something, Jesus. You're a teacher. You're wise. What is it that I need?" Jesus tells him what he needs. But I think in a real sense, there's some errors that are exposed in this. And that is in verse 2, Nicodemus sees Jesus as a teacher and not a savior. He's wanting to add to something that he already possesses, he thinks, right? I have got all this. And I think this is going to be more evident as he goes on in a minute and says, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb?" and all these kind of things. I think there's a real sense in which he is so steeped in Judaism. He is so steeped in legalism, right? Working his way. That what he sees is, "I've got all of this stuff. I've got all this merit, this treasury of merit. I've got it all, but I'm missing something. What is it, Jesus, that I need to add to my something?" And Jesus exposes him from the beginning. It's like he's saying, "How do I walk this walk, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "You can't walk until you're alive. And you're not alive yet. You're wanting sanctification without justification. You're wanting the Christian life without the new birth." Right? This is, I think, what Nicodemus has come saying. "How in the world can I have this, Jesus? I need to add it to what I've got." And Jesus is saying, "You can't. You can't." The other error here is that he thinks that this is something he can understand. "If Jesus will just explain it to me, I will be able to understand it." But Jesus, look how Jesus responds. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot" what? "He can't see the kingdom." Now, I say that because I think that Paul makes sense of this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What it means to see. So let's go over there real quick. Look at a little bit and then we'll come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Unless one, by the way, every time that we see born again, we should think born from above. That's actually the way it translates. It can be either way, above or again. And, you know, it's anothen. And it actually means, and we should understand, especially with the context, when he gets to verse 8, that what he's saying is, that the new birth is not something that just starts over. It's just something that happens. It's something that comes from somewhere, right? It is something that comes from God. But if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we can make sense of this. Look at verse 6. And I'm going to read a fair section of Scripture here so we can see the argument that Paul lays out. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, rather. Though it's not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now notice again, he's talking here, he's making a distinction between the wisdom of the world, which can be seen by all men, and the secret wisdom, which can't be seen, which was ordained for the believers. None of the rulers of this age understood. Why? They couldn't see it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. You see the argument here again, right? We do impose wisdom, but it's not a wisdom that can be understood by the world. We do talk about the spiritual things, but they're not things that the world can grasp. I can't see them. Ear can't hear them. The imagination of man can't dream them up. No, how are they understood? Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This mystery that he's talking about here, he's saying, we do impose wisdom, but it's a mysterious wisdom. It's a wisdom that man in his natural state can't see. Man in his natural state can't know. The man in his natural state cannot understand. It takes the Spirit of God, who knows the thoughts of God, right, to reveal. So the only way that man can understand the thoughts of God is for the Spirit of God to indwell him, to live in him, to illumine him, right? Verse 12. Now we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might, look at this, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But, and then it goes on, the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. The point here is, the spiritual person, because of the Spirit in his life, recognizes truth, right? But he himself is not understood by the culture, right? Why? Because the Spirit has done this transforming work. He himself is not understood. This is what this whole argument here in 1 Corinthians 2. So let's go back and consider that in the context of verse 3. Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot what? See the kingdom. Why? Why can't he see the kingdom? The kingdom is entered on the basis of spiritual renewal, right? It's spiritual reality. It's not just this physical thing, which I think is really the key to understanding this. The Pharisees are constantly understanding everything in a temporal, physical way. And Jesus is always saying, you don't understand at all. He's going to ask the question in a minute, which exposes not only his inability to understand, but the simpleness of his understanding. You know, the rudimentary misunderstanding, if you will. That's probably a better way to say it. When he says, how's the person supposed to enter his mother's womb? He immediately makes it about physical. Right? Instead of recognizing that there's a spiritual reality that Jesus is saying, he says, so he comes and says, teacher, we know that you're from God. No one can do these things, right? I think really what he's saying is, tell me, Jesus, what can I add to everything? And Jesus says, you can't add anything. You can't do it. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom. He's going to say, enter the kingdom in verse 5. In a minute, he's going to say, unless you're born of water and spirit. These things are all equated, right? This idea of being born again, born from above, being born of water and spirit. Equate all these things together. He's saying, you cannot. You're trying to run a race that you haven't even started. You're wanting what is spiritual, but you have no spiritual life. Truly, truly. Listen, this is of utmost importance. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. Look what he says in verse 4. Like I said, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think obviously this question reveals his inability to understand, which is exactly what Jesus just told him, right? He's going to say on further, like in verse 12 or 13, if I speak of earthly things, you understand. If I think I speak of heavenly things, you won't. You can't. There's a disconnect here, Nicodemus. Something has to happen to you first. It also reveals, I think, when he says this, I don't think that Nicodemus really thinks that Jesus is saying, you got to go back into your mother's womb. I think really what he's saying is, how does a man start over, Jesus? I mean, you're telling me I need something I don't have, but I have spent my whole life building up this treasury, this merit, this treasury of merit, right? I have all these things, all this legalism, all these works, all this keeping of the law, right? I have all these things that should meet something for me. They should provide something for me. And you're telling me I need to start over? How does a man start over when he's old? I mean, it shows that he has no spiritual eyes, right? His religion, if you will, was his starting point. And honestly, there's a danger. I'm going to chase a rabbit. There's a danger here in religion like that, isn't there? Growing up in the Bible Belt. I mean, seriously, right? We're inundated with messages of Jesus, usually bad, not good ones, usually incomplete ones. But we're inundated with these messages of Jesus all the time. And we grow up in this socially constructed thing that we call Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. And we have preachers who preach the felt needs. I know I told you I'm chasing a rabbit. But they preach the felt needs, right? And they're basically saying, run the race. Run the race. Run the race. But they've never even started the race. They're saying live life, but these people aren't alive. There's no spiritual life. They don't preach the gospel, the necessity of a new birth. They're basically preaching, add more to your treasury of merit, really. That's what's taught. This morality is taught, divorced from the doctrine and the necessity of a new birth. And I say all this because there's a young man, I guess this is a reality for me, as of late, there's a young man who has been contacting me. He asked me questions and so forth, and been listening to the podcast, and he's called. And anyway, met with him for lunch this week and all that kind of stuff. He was a really bright young man. Nice. It's been a good thing. But he's asked me a while back when we were talking about church, where do you go to church? And he's told me, and I happen to know the pastor of the church, but he asked me, he said, what do you think about it? So I pull up sermons, right? I pull up and I listen to several sermons from the guy. One of which was entitled, Forgiving God. Okay, well, if that doesn't say something to you, maybe we need to talk, right? It's blasphemous. The statement in itself is, on its face, is blasphemous. But the whole sermon was about how you feel. How you feel, how you think. You know, your discomfort with your friends and your family, and how God, even though He technically hasn't done you wrong, He could see from an earthly perspective how we see that God has just disappointed us in so many ways. And God's big enough to take it. You know, if you've got questions, if you've got problems with God, you just let Him have it. He's big enough to take it. That's blasphemous. When Paul, I'm chasing a long rabbit, but it's running fast. But when Paul was asked in Romans 9, when he was confronted, and he anticipates questions, right? In Romans chapter 9, he anticipates someone saying, well, that's unfair, God. People aren't being treated fairly. What do you think about that? He says, who are you, old man? Shut your mouth. You don't get to talk back to God because you're confusing the pot and the potter. You don't get to do that. God does with His what He has He wills. And us as human beings, if we think that God has offended us, we need to repent because we have confused our position as the pot. And we think of ourselves as the potter. That's the way He should address that question if He has it. Not just let God have it. He's big enough. It's blasphemous. Right? But this is the problem. That guy, his whole perspective is you. What can I do to make you feel better about your daily life? Nicodemus is asking the same question. Jesus, what can I have that will make me feel better about my life? He's saying, you have started in the wrong place, Nicodemus. You're trying to run a race you're not even in. You're not even in it. You must be born again. The kingdom isn't a race that you can run until you can't even see it. You can't observe it, and you certainly can't enter it, verse 5, unless you're born again. This is where he's going. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does he mean? Because he said born from above, born again. He's now he's saying born of water and Spirit. Go to and he's going to chide Nicodemus in a minute for not knowing this, but let's look at what it means. Because he's going to say in a minute, we may not get there in the text today, but in verse 10 he says, are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? I mean, you are a theologian. You are an expert in the Old Testament, and you don't know what it means to be born again. So let's go to the Old Testament and see where it talks about the need to be born of water and Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36. By the way, what Nicodemus doesn't realize, which he should have because of the text we're fixing to read, Nicodemus obviously thought that what he was lacking was something. What he didn't realize that his problem was sin. His problem was sin. His sin needed to be dealt with. He needed cleansing. He needed a new heart, right? He needed what he couldn't provide for himself, but only God could provide. And not for his glory, but for God's glory. Look at Ezekiel 36. And let's look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see this picture? I will sprinkle clean water on you, right? I will give you a new heart. The Old Testament taught them that God would change their hearts. And his minds, he would cleanse them. And this concept, like I said, that we call regeneration, it wasn't foreign to the Jews. It was despised by them. They don't like the idea. Remember, even earlier on, they ask in, the Jews sent a delegation to John and asked, on whose authority are you baptizing? Remember? This picture of cleansing? The Jews don't need cleansing. Then Gentiles and dirty Gentiles, they need cleansing, but the Jews don't need cleansing. Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand your sin. You do need cleansing. And you can't do it, but I can do it. And I will do it. For my name's sake, I will draw my people. I will cleanse them. I will place a new heart in them. The idea that anything needed to change in the Jews was offensive. And these people think that heaven, if you will, the kingdom, is a reality for them simply because they're Jewish. Right? Only Jews are going to be in heaven. Unless you're an apostate, you know, unless you walk away from Judaism or something. In essence, he's saying to Nicodemus, you can't enter the into eternal life unless you've been purified. Your sins have been dealt with. You've been made new. You need a new heart. You need a new affections. And Jesus continues to explain. Look in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. We've already referenced the 1 Corinthians 2 text. But the fact is I'll throw a word at you. This is Pelagianism. Right? This is the idea that man can contribute, if you will, to this work of God. That man and God, this work of salvation is synergistic. Right? That's the Roman Catholic heresy. Honestly, that's the way most Baptists believe. I mean, it's unfortunate, but it is. They believe that salvation is a synergistic work. You've got God doing His part and man doing his part. And they work together on this. But according to verse 6 here, what can the flesh produce but flesh? What can the natural man produce but that which is common to all men? And that is flesh, sin, whatever. In fact, if you were to go over to John chapter 6, which you can if you'd like, just for one verse. But in John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. John 6:63. So this he's got a misunderstanding, if you will, like all Judaism did. Right. This is why Romans 10 says that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They rejected the righteousness that comes from God and wanted to have a righteousness that was their own. They wanted a righteousness that they could produce. It doesn't work. He says here in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Sin must be dealt with, and you can't do it. Even if you could enter into your mother's womb and be born again, what good would it do you? Because flesh only produces flesh. Right? It can't bring about spiritual life. And I think Nicodemus is probably hit between the eyes here. Because what I think he recognizes is that his membership into the Sanhedrin, all his efforts as a Jew, as a Pharisee, they provide zero. Yes, sir.
Why does he say that you have to be born of the flesh and the spirit? Why doesn't he just say...
Well, he didn't say of the flesh. He said born of water and the spirit.
Of water. Okay, I guess.
Well, because the water, because if you go back to Ezekiel 36, where this is laid out for us, what we see is a new life given in the spirit, and the enablement, if you will, to obey, which they couldn't. If you were to go back and read Ezekiel 36 further, you'd recognize that they couldn't keep the law and they were so disobedient. And then the God comes along and says, I actually am going to do this work for my name's sake. Y'all have reviled me with your sin, but for the sake of my name and my faithfulness and what I have chosen to do, I am going to purify you. That's the picture of water. I'm going to make you clean. And not only am I going to make you clean, but then I'm going to give you a heart which is able and willing to obey. Which you cannot do now because you are of the flesh. You know, Paul says something similar in Romans 8. He says, the law is what? You remember? Spiritual, and I am carnal, right? I cannot do in and of myself, I cannot obey the law. I need the Spirit in me to obey it all. I mean, everything that is done outside of the Spirit's work in me fails to meet the test. Right? So that's why I think he uses the word water there. He's trying to say to them, you need to be cleansed, Nicodemus. Sin is your real issue. And you need a heart which can actually provide, and produce, if you will, obedience in you. But as of right now, Nicodemus, you've got neither. Sin is your issue. And all your merit, your supposed merit, can't produce anything for you. And imagine if what we read in Ezekiel 36 is true. He says, I will remove your idols Imagine, seriously, that everything that you've ever desired and loved outside of God, He takes away. That's a new person, right? That's what He's talking about here, right? You need to be, we actually use the word term born again. I like the word regenerate. But what we mean is there's a new life that's been given. There's a distinction, by the way. You know, it's funny because sometimes people will say, I've heard people say, are you a Christian? Yeah. Are you a born again Christian? Like there's a distinction. First of all, you're not a Christian if you're not born again. No matter, you know, what terminology you choose to use. You're not a Christian if you're not born again. A man cannot be in Christ if he is not a new creature with a new heart and a new mind. One cannot enter the kingdom unless he is, verse 5, born again, right? He must be born again. So look what he says in verse 7. Do not marvel, or no wonder. No wonder, Nicodemus, I say to you, and look at this imperative, you must be born again. This is a self-evident truth, Nicodemus. You cannot do it. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. It's self-evident then. You do not have the Spirit. You must be born again. You can't. Don't marvel at this saying. If all that you can muster up in yourself is fleshly, then you need something to produce something spiritual in you, correct? That's self-evident. Don't marvel at it, Nicodemus. You must be born again. And then here's where he explains the monergistic work of salvation. This idea, it's not a synergistic thing where I work and God works and we're working together. But he says specifically here, being born again is solely, solely a work of the Spirit. We provide nothing. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it, he, wishes, right? You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, a few things in this verse. One is, the wind blows where it wishes. We see that, again, we talked about this in a few weeks ago when we did the Know the Faith. One of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is personal, is a person, right? He is personal. It's not just a force or something else. Is that He is volitional. He has a what? A will. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when He gives spiritual gifts to whom He wills, right? Here we see that the Spirit is volitional. He gives new life to whom He wishes. He blows where He wants to. Look what else it says. You hear its sound. I think there's a reality here. You see its evidence, right? The wind blows out here. You see the leaves, the trees sway. You see leaves fall. I mean, the wind comes in a mighty way and it rips houses off the foundations, right? And deposits them hundreds of miles away. I mean, we can see that, you know, the wind, you don't control it. You don't tell it where to go. You don't control where it comes from. You have no control over it at all. But you can definitely see its effects, right? So is everyone. In the same way that the Spirit is, the wind blows where it wishes, in the same way that it's effectual and causes manifest things to happen that you can see the evidence of, in that same way the Holy Spirit does a work in everyone who is born again. So how many people are born again without the work of the Spirit according to verse 8? None, right? And how many people are born again that the Holy Spirit's work in them is an evident? Isn't. None. Right? When the Spirit does the work, it is evident. We were just to go back to Ezekiel 36. It says, I will cause you to what? Keep my word. Walk in my statutes. Well, how do we supposed to understand then, if you will, from especially this perspective of our own culture and what we understand Christianity how it often represents itself. When people can claim to be in Christ, and yet there's really no evidence in their life at all. If everyone who is born again, it's a solely monergistic work of God. A soul, mono meaning one. One person working, and that is God working in it. And He promises that it's evident. How do we have so many people who call themselves Christians where there's absolutely no evidence? Because, I mean, the evidence of the wind is visible. I don't see the wind, but I can see its effects, right? I think this is exactly the point. He goes, Nicodemus, you're asking, if you will, for something that you can add to, right? A way that you can walk the walk or do whatever. Nicodemus, you can't add a thing. You've got nothing to contribute. The Spirit blows where it wishes, Nicodemus. It does a work. You must be born again to see the kingdom. You must be born again to enter the kingdom, right? But the Spirit is the one who does all of that. This is exactly why back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says in the prologue, verse 12, all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Right? Born of God. That's exactly what's being explained for us here. We got a couple minutes, so let's look at verse 9. Nicodemus says to them, how can these things be? Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? You know, this is where he's rebuking him. You are a theologian. You are a teacher. You are an expert in the Old Testament, and you do not recognize the need for cleansing, the need for a new heart, the need for the Holy Spirit to bring life. Go back to Ezekiel 37, and the very next chapter in Ezekiel, and look at this. You all know what Ezekiel 37 is? The valley of the dry bones. Right? At one point he says, O Lord, he goes into this dry bones. Let's just start in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He says to me, Son of man, can these bones live? He's talking about Israel here. Look what he says. And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Only You know, in essence. I don't know if they can live or not. Only You do. Then he said, prophesy over these bones, say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and the wind blows, and if you go on, and what happens? The Spirit of the Lord falls, and these bones become alive, right? This is a picture of what? Regeneration. He's saying, Israel, you are a bunch of dead, dry bones. But there's going to come a time when you'll be renewed. Right? There's going to come a time when you're going to be renewed. And it'll be renewed solely on the basis of God's monergistic work, where His Spirit comes down and gives life to that which is dead and dry. He says the same thing here. Nicodemus, how can these things be? You're a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't understand this? Look what he says in verse 11. Again, truly, truly, or pay attention. What I'm saying is really important. I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And we'll pick up this again next week. But do you see what he's saying? It's not a matter of evidence, Nicodemus. You know what the Old Scripture, the Old Testament says. I'm telling you, Because I've seen it. He's going to go on to say here in a minute, I'm the only one who's been to heaven, the only one who can testify about these things. But you've seen it. But your problem isn't evidence, Nicodemus. What is it? You do not receive our testimony. You don't like it. That's what I was saying earlier. The doctrine of regeneration wasn't foreign to the Jews. They just didn't like it. No one in their prideful state likes to be told, what you have to offer is nothing. What you have to offer provides zilch. You need something, right? You need this thing. You do not receive our testimony. Verse 12. I've told you earthly things you don't believe. Right? Why? What? How is salvation earthly? Because salvation happens to us what? Here and now, right? It's something that happens in this life, on this planet. I mean, salvation is ours here and now. It's eternal as well. But how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You're wanting spiritual truth, Nicodemus. You don't have the capacity for it. And in and of your flesh, you won't receive it anyway. I can't tell you heavenly things. You don't have the Spirit working in you. And the testimony that I give, you reject. Now, we'll just stop here because we're going to come back and deal with some of this as we work through the text next week. Because, like I said, this discourse goes on for a little ways. And then you just have John, the apostle, his testimony or his commentary, if you will, on this discourse, which we'll, I don't know if we'll get that far or not, but we'll work through it next week. But I hope what you can see here is that Nicodemus' questions are at the least misunderstood because they expose his misunderstanding because he doesn't have the Spirit in him. He can't understand the answers, even though Jesus is plainly saying, what you need is the Spirit to understand. What you need is the Spirit to see. You need a new birth. You need something that you're not capable of manifesting in yourself. You can't drum up these things, right? And this, honestly, is why evidential apologetics, you know, the idea of, you know, someone says they're an atheist, so we're going to talk them into becoming a Christian by convincing them that God exists or you know, some kind of evidence. You can't. The kingdom cannot be grasped, right? Verse 9 of chapter 2, the spiritual things can't be grasped by the taking in of information in the eye, the taking in of information from the ear, or what? The imagination. So we can't convince people with evidence. Evidence, just like we saw with the signs in the beginning, they only work ultimately for those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. The disciples, they see the miracles and they further believe. Those who don't have eyes to see the miracles, and what do? They believe, to some extent, something, but it's not salvific. They need what? They need a new heart. They need a new mind. They need the Spirit's work. This is what really this whole text is about. And Jesus really just exposes Nicodemus's, the futility, not just of Nicodemus, but for all of us to try to understand spiritual things if we don't have the Spirit in us. It's like we're trying to, we're trying to run a race that hasn't even been started. We're trying to grow before we're born, right? I mean, it just doesn't happen. So, anyway, I hope this makes sense of it. And like I said, we'll pick it up next week and keep going. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love of us and your compassion. Lord, I think that those in this room are a representative group of those who have been born again. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not, that you would do the work that only you can do. You would give eyes to see the kingdom, a heart to obey your word. And Father, that we wouldn't rest in anything else. Our nature is always to revert back to works. Father, I pray that you would just dispel that myth from our hearts and our minds once and for all, and that we would trust and rest in you and you alone. I ask these things in your name. Amen.